Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I'll be your pastor for the first class this morning. And second class, you'll have Chris Daigh. If you were looking for him right now, you can, I guess, turn me off and wait for when you come back in an hour. You stuck with me for the first hour. The first thing we need to do is prepare for the worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God, unless it is done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask Him for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the salvation You've given us through Your Son, and we thank You for the power of Your Spirit that we can analyze this information with His eyes and ears and see what You have to tell us about Your great salvation and the marvelous plan that You have for us personally and all of mankind. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You revealed these great mysteries to us, and we thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can rely on Your Spirit and build our lives on that information. And we pray that what we do this morning would build us up and equip us to do just that and glorify Your Son in our daily lives. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Let's start with this, my verse to you. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Well, we left off our study of 1 Timothy at about 6:13. Of course, I'm going to back up a little bit. In our outline, verses 11 through 16 comprise Paul's final charge to Timothy in the closing of this epistle. We've seen again and again that this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. And Paul considers him his child in Christ, and taught him and equipped him to go and teach others, and he's given him instruction throughout this book how to conduct the local assembly in Ephesus where he's been sent. And we hear in these closing remarks so much the personal relationship between these two men, and by application, it's to us then, right? Just as Paul is communicating to this one person he knew and loved and wanted him to know the power given to him and the path to stay on as the pastor of a local church in Ephesus, so he's talking to us individually and telling us the power that we have available to us and the great plan that God has to equip us to teach others. We aren't all pastor teachers, but we are all representatives of Christ. And we all have the opportunities and the obligation to tell others about Christ. And we get that information from God's Word, not from the wisdom of men. So, one of the greatest lessons I found in these verses, as I studied it, is that the Bible always interprets itself. You know, I love looking at the Word of God in the original languages. I've translated this entire epistle on more than one occasion, and there's always some depth of understanding. I hope you give you a little bit of that as we look at this passage today from the original language. But, you know, when you have a phrase or a term in the Word of God and you don't get what's going on, and usually if it's ambiguous in English, it's probably going to be twice as ambiguous in Greek, right? But it's still, you don't look to outside sources. You don't have to look to commentaries. You have to look to the Word of God. The Word of God is always going to tell you, if you just look for it, what that phrase means. If you look for it in other places, it's going to get, if not directly defined, you're going to get more information to round out your understanding of that phrase. Okay? So, we use the Word of God to teach us the Word of God, as it were. Remember that this is the Word of God. It's its own authority. There's no authority outside of it. So when it says that marriage is for a man and a woman, well, there's no amount of psychology, philosophy, or lust that's going to tell us different, right? We know that a marriage is between a man and a woman because this is the authority and that's the command directly given to us. And not, I picked on that one. I guess it's a prominent thing these days. But the fact of the matter is there are many areas that might hit you between the eyes if you would look to the Word of God and say, well, I got to go with what God says and lay aside my thinking about that subject. So, we're going to go back up, to verse 11. Even though we were down to about 13, we're going to start in verse 11. But flee from, 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God. That's a term of endearment from between Paul and Timothy, and also to us. You are the children of God, and you have to remember that, and remember God's plan for your life. And he recaps exactly what that plan is for Timothy. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And we see here listed at least four of the fruits of the Spirit directly, if you look at the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. The first one there, and we looked at this closer last time, so I'm just going to gloss, I guess, a little bit here. We pursue righteousness. Well, we can't be righteous, right? That's the whole point of Christ's work on the cross is that we can't be righteous enough to keep God's standard. So how then are we to pursue righteousness? As we said in opening, everything that we do for God has to be in God's power. We don't have the power to do that. So why then is Paul telling us, chase after that righteousness, man of God, or telling Timothy, chase after that righteousness, pursue it? Well, because we have been given the means to do just that in God the Holy Spirit. Pursue the righteousness that's gonna come from godliness. Godliness is the second one on the list, and we looked at that word closer last time, and we saw that's living in the power of the Spirit and the producing the works of the Spirit in your life. Faith is the means we do this. Love is the thing we demonstrate because of it. Perseverance is we're going to say more about perseverance as we go through this, but staying to that original idea. We want to build on and find new information about Christianity, and a lot of preachers will build on that. Oh, I've got a fantastic bit of information that I found here in the Bible, and you should all listen to me and nobody else about this bit of information. That should always be a red flag for you. The things that we teach about relying on God and faith have been present in the earliest Christian writings, of course, the epistles and others, but also you see it in the church fathers. When you read through Augustine and Justinian and some of those other Polycarp and some of the other guys, you start seeing the works of man being stirred into the mix, but you still see the basic God has done the work. We simply rely on God's work throughout. And that's been true throughout church history. Nothing that we teach in this pulpit is great, ground-shaking big news. It's the same old story. And I love to tell that story as the gospel song goes, right? Perseverance and gentleness, fruits of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and that you may made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Talking to, again, directly talking to Timothy here, okay? And you start off, fight the good fight of faith. That word for fight is, where did I put it here? I know I got it in here. Yeah, agonizomai is where we get the English word agony or agonize from. Okay, and the Greek word for fight here is to contend for a prize, to struggle with a goal in mind. Okay, this is the word they would have used both in athletic contests or in warfare. Right, in both of those situations, your fight is for a goal. You want to, when you run get in a race, you want to run a race. You are there to win, right? If you're not there to win, why show up and go through all the effort? Even though somebody may have had a faster, five more people had to have faster time in the trials than you, you still show up to win that race because that's why you trained. That's what you're there for. And you never know if you're going to break your own record that day, right? So we contend for a prize. And here again, we see this over and over in God's Word, that we're to keep in mind our eternal reward. That's our motivation, not the gold of man, but that gold laid up for all eternity. That's the important stuff. That's the prize we want to win. The crown of glory, Stephanos, is the wreath that you see in all the pictures of classical antiquity, where they have the laurel wreath around their head because they've won a race or something. That's the Stephanos, the crown that the New Testament talks about. It's a reward for having won that race, right? Having struggled according to God's plan. So we fight, we contend for a prize. Fight. And what are we fighting? The good fight of faith. Of faith. That's always our struggle. To remember that it's God's work and not our own. To keep our eyes on what God has produced in our life. If the thing that's happening in your life is not a fruit of the Spirit, you know that your faith was in you or in the power or works of man in some way. Because the faith that we put in God the Holy Spirit, we're promised in the Word of God that's going to produce the fruits of the Spirit in our life. And so when we have the ability to keep our faith in the Word of God, to do what God tells us to do instead of what man says is right, that's struggling to keep the good fight of faith. And if we keep that good fight of faith, he goes on, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep your eyes on your citizenship in heaven and the eternal reward you've laid up in store for you there. Don't get your eyes on this world. When you look at this world, the storm, the waves are overtaking you, right? Like Peter on the water, and you're going to sink. You're going to fall because this world is mean, and it's going to try to convince you that your faith is worthless and that you're not successful because you're not doing something right in the eternal for God or for karma or for whatever reason. You're not prospering because your faith is in the wrong place. You're believing in the wrong thing is what they would want to tell us. We've got to be tenacious in hanging on to what God has promised us, see His fruits in our lives, and know that we are laying up eternal rewards because of them. Keep your eyes on your citizenship in heaven, the eternal life to which you were called. You were saved for all eternity. You weren't saved to prosper on earth necessarily. And you, talking again to Timothy, made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we're going to talk a little more about the good confession here as we get to the next couple of verses. But in the presence of many witnesses, right? This we saw is at least the second time that Paul has referenced Timothy's ordination. Okay, we saw it in Timothy 4, Let's see. Where was it? I didn't write it down. Now I have to read for it. 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Okay? That's a reference to his ordination. He has, and when he was ordained, he professed before those people that he believed in Christ and that he was going to teach the truth of Christ to others. Okay? And, he gave that's the good confession. That I understand the gospel, I understand living in the power of the Spirit, and I'm going to be faithful to teach that to others. Okay? That's the good confession as we move forward, we'll see as we move forward. Good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Remember, we just had a passage, in 5, I believe, where they were talking about, make sure that, you don't take an accusation from one person. You've got to have two or more. You've got to have many people to accuse you of something wrong. And so it just makes sense that if we're going to profess our faith, that it would be done also before people, before others. Many witnesses were there at his ordination and saw heard his profession of faith, his good confession, or his good confession there, and witnessed the elders entrusting him with the task of spreading God's word in his plan and his plan. So you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He keeps going back to that because that's the basis of everything that he should be teaching. And you, if you stick to that, you aren't going to fall for all the other things that people are going to try and bring into the congregation. And they always are. Always going to be somebody trying to bring in something new to the congregation. They don't necessarily have to be the pastor. They'd be out whispering to people and forming cliques of people who are trying to add something to the gospel or do something else. You combat that. You know, I often talk about how I don't do apologetics for the most part. I don't worry about trying to combat every false thought and teaching out there in the world. It seems to me an exhausting task and pretty much futile because you're not going to convince anybody that's selling that stuff that they're wrong, right? And like if you want to buy a car and you go to the Chevy dealership, you aren't going to convince that guy that a Ford is a better vehicle. You know, he's all in on the Chevy, right? And so the same thing seems true to me in apologetics. It feels like selling a Ford to a Chevy salesman, but I simply want to teach the truth of the Word of God. The analogy Herman has used many times is agents of the Treasury Department go through classes to teach them about counterfeit money, they don't try to tell them all the ways that people fake money. Or all the mistakes that people can make when they fake money. They teach them what real money is. They teach them exactly every little line and pattern in those denominations. They teach them to look for the truth. And they aren't trying to say, okay, this may have come from China, and when China counterfeits money, they forget to put this little jot and tittle over here. And they don't try to identify it that way. They know what everything in the real deal is supposed to look like, and that's what they teach and understand. And that's what we should do. We know the gospel. We know God's plan is His grace work given to us by our meager faith. And if we see anything else coming at us, we know that's fake. Okay? So we're told again and again, go back to the model. Go back to the gospel. I do the work, you believe it, you get the grace, it glorifies me. That's how you live your life. You look for God's work, you look for God's instruction, you believe it and do it, and God works, and we get the reward, and God is glorified. Okay? So that's the pattern, that's what we keep doing, and that's why he keeps going back to the same gospel, the same mention of the gospel. The good confession is the presentation of his confession of faith, his presentation of the gospel that he swore he believed and was going to teach to others in his ordination. Okay? So, good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, he goes on in verse 13, I charge you, Timothy, and via the word of God, I charge you, each and every child of God listening, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, we're going to take a minute and look at this verse, okay? And there's some Greek fun going on here. I charge you, it says in the presence of God. The actual word in Greek is a preposition, enopion, and this preposition means to stand before someone, okay? Did I get the right one? No, that one's done. Let me see. Where's before? Yeah. Enopion, it's a preposition, and it takes the genitive case. That's a little bit of minutia for some of you but it matters in the translation I'm about to tell you. Comes out of the original language. Why do I tell you about it? I hate to bore you, but I hate to stand before you and tell you that what's written in the Bible is not correct. I am very, very conscious of telling you something that you see in your Bible is different in the original language. And I want you to know that I've done my homework, that I know what I saw there, and why I'm telling you that even a simple word order, let alone the definition of a word, is different from what you have written in your Bible. I don't take that lightly. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to bore you. I'm trying to tell you that God the Holy Spirit showed me something in the original language, and I think that it is correct because of God the Holy Spirit, not because of my great Greek knowledge. I'm still looking at my basic Greek books when I go home, okay? enopion is a preposition that preposition, any Greek preposition, demands that the word it's talking about, it goes with, be in a particular case so that you know that there's a relationship that word is receiving is the object of that preposition, okay? And, this preposition takes the genitive, and it means before or standing in front of. Okay, before I guess would be the one word translation of that preposition, and the phrase in Greek is to theou to zoogononoutes. See. I can't even say it sometimes. I forgot to transliterate it. I'm looking at Greek letters here. It's hard to read Greek letters when you're standing in front of other people. But the first part of that word is zoo in English, zoo in Greek, where we get the name Zoe, right? Where we get the word zoology or zoo, and it means life. That's the basis of that. And it's a present active participle. Why is that important? Well, it's a present participle. That means in English it's going to be ing. It's going to be ing form of the verb, right? When I use a present participle, I would say, I'm preaching, okay? And that means that's what I'm doing right now. And the Greek present participle has that same force to it. So this is zoogonuntos. Is life-giving, okay? Got zoo, life, the Greek word for life, and that it's in a participle makes it a ing, giving, ontes is the part of the verb to be in there. So we need to translate this life-giving. It's modifying the other word that's in the genitive case. How do I know that it's talking about that word? Because they're in the same Greek case. They're both genitives because they both get this Greek preposition. Both are the object of this Greek preposition. So what they say here, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, should say, I charge you before the life giving to all things God. Now, is that clearer for you in understanding that verse? I'm not sure, but I want you to understand that Paul is saying here, the charge that I'm giving you is before the ultimate source of all life. He just told him, you lay up your store for eternal life, right? That was the last verse. He said, look to the eternal life that God has given you. Well, why can you have confidence to that? Because he's the all-life-giving God. He's the one that can do it. He's the one that gave all life, so he's the one that can, that you could trust to lay up stores to look towards eternal life rather than worry about the things of this world. So, I charge you before the life giving to all things God. And, he carries on, not just to God who has the market on life, and of Christ Jesus who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Okay? Good confession. So we saw good confession just a moment ago, and we saw that Timothy made a good confession before many people, right? And we related that to the statement, his profession of faith. We're going to get a little better picture of it now that we see it again just a couple of verses later. Okay? So before the life giving to all things God, and before, also related to it, is Jesus Christ. And that word, take hold of the eternal life, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That word testified is martyresontos. And the first part of that word is where we get the English word martyr, okay? And to be a martyr, we associate that with the he died part, right? He's a martyr because he died because he wouldn't change his belief in Christ. That's the idea we get when we hear the word martyr, right? Is someone who suffered and died for the gospel of Christ. Well, the Greek word that we have here in an aorist active participle is to testify or be a witness to something. Okay, and that's the idea behind martyr in English. We don't need to concentrate on the fact that they died for the gospel of Christ. We concentrate on the fact that they died, that they glorified the name of Christ even in their death. They would not deny Christ. They would not deny they kept on making that good confession before their persecutors, even to the point of death. That's why we have that tie between the English word martyr and the Greek root here for this participle. Just like before, we saw a participle tied to the object God, right? Before God, the life-giving to all things God. We have here a participle that's tied to describe Christ Jesus in the verse. Well, the first one, that was a present active participle. God always is, he is right now, the all giving life to all things, God. Right now, present time. He's always has been and always will be the ultimate source of life. This one is an aorist active participle. And when we put a word in the aorist, it's the closest thing you can really say is that it's like the perfect tense in English. It's something that happened in the past, and it continues right up to the present time. That's why we use the present perfect to talk about our experience, okay? This is my grammar teacher coming out in me now. But like if I say, I have jumped out of an airplane several times. But if I tell you I have jumped out of an airplane, I didn't tell you when, even in the past. It's unspecified time in the past in English. But the fact that I've done that is still true today. Okay? It's part of my experience. It's part of what I am because I did that in the past, okay? If you go to a job interview, they say, have you ever worked with mainframe computers? And you say, yes, I have. Then they say, when did you work on it? What did you do? They change from the present to the simple past because that's how we ask for exact things in the past. How much did you do, right? And that's the tense of what's going on in the Greek is just as important as what's going on and how we relate things in English. So this aorist participle is saying that Jesus Christ testified in the past, at a point in time in the past. He doesn't say when yet, but he, at a certain time in the past, Jesus testified or was a witness, okay? And it's still important to us today. That's the big part about the aorist. It started in the past and it's still just as real and pertinent today and part of Christ and part of our lives as it was when it happened, and we'll see the exact event coming up. So he testified, or he has been having testified, I guess would be a good translation of it. Christ, having testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And this phrase, the good confession, it's confession is that same old word, that verb, right, that we've heard a million times told to us in the Greek, right? Because it's the same verb as you hear in 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, right? And so homologeo is the root of that. The homologeo is the verb. This is homologion, the noun form of the same thing, a confession rather than to confess, right? And kalon, in this case it's kalen in the feminine because the noun is feminine, homologain. And but in Greek thinking, in Greek philosophy, outside of the Bible even, kalon, the good, that's what Plato was looking for all the time. He was talking about searching for what is really the good, the good. Okay, putting a definite article in front of that adjective to make it a substantive. He wanted to find what is really good in the world. Okay, and so when you see that cologne, when you see that adjective, especially with a definite article, you get this tie in the ancient language to the pursuit of truth, even among man's thinking. Let alone God's thinking, okay? We want to know the truth, okay? And sometimes we'll do anything to make what we know, what we think we know, the truth, whether it is or not, right? I won't go into politics. Having testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So, I know we're teaching 1 Timothy chapter 6, but to find this good confession, since he gave it before Pontius Pilate, why not let's go see what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, okay? Let's look at this story in John. I think all four of the Gospels talk about Christ coming before Pontius Pilate. We're going to look at John 18, 31 through 38, specifically. So picking up John 18 at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, the Jews, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, they killed a lot of people, but they weren't permitted to put anyone to death at that particular time because it were in the coming up on the Passover, so they couldn't perform capital punishment in the high holy days, right? So they didn't want to get their hands dirty in killing themselves. They wanted Pontius Pilate to do it for them, and so And so fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Did I overlap there in my cut and paste? Okay. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Are you asking me because you think I'm the king of Jews, or is it because someone else said I make myself out to be the king of the Jews?" And Christ does. It's probably the latter. He wasn't recognizing him as king. He was repeating the charge that the Jews had told him, one of the things Jesus was doing, making himself out to be a king. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" In other words, what do I know of your internal workings in your Jewish kingdom and your Jewish practices? All I know is what they told me. I'm not a Jew. Okay. "Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, he's saying, yes, I'm a king. If you have a kingdom, you're the king, right? Okay. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews," right? His servants, the angels in heaven, right? And like the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels, right? But instead he died for you and me. He knew that he was gonna die. He knew this was what was gonna happen. It was a foregone conclusion as he spoke with Pilate. And he knew that if he were to appeal to his divinity, if he were to appeal to his heavenly kingdom, then he would be delivered. He would get everything that he needed, right? But he knew that he had to hang on that cross to pay for our sins. He knew that he had to die so that we could all live eternally. For that eternal kingdom, he had his eyes on it. Look at what Christ is about to go through, and he knows he's about to go through it. He didn't look at the anguish that he was about to suffer. He looked at his kingdom, which is laid up for him in heaven. In 4 days hence, he'll be at the right hand of the Father. Right? So if I called on my servants, they would be fighting, and I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I'm not saying that I'm the king of those people. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Aha, got you. Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born." I was born to be the king. Okay, "and for this I have come into the world, to testify for the truth." There's our word, testify. That's that word we get martyr from. Martyr, he's going to die. He's going to die to glorify God and to redeem us all. Okay, he's the ultimate martyr in that sense. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. The truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Man is shot over the bow. What is truth, right? And instead of seeing that Jesus was telling him, "I'm the truth. I'm here to testify to the truth. I'm showing I'm bearing witness to the whole world that God is love, and he has sent me to pay the price for your sinfulness. That he has sent me to give you eternal security." How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in eternal security? It's what Christ had in mind when he provided it for us. That we would keep our eyes on the prize set before us, just as he did, the author and finisher of our faith, right? when we see this with the eyes of God, the Holy Spirit, and we believe it, then we understand God's gracious plan. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They understand me. Not just tingling in your ears, right? Not that kind of hearing, but understand what I'm saying. Okay? Everybody who is of the truth hears my voice. They understand what I'm here for and what's going to happen coming up. Yes, ma'am. In English, does it? Yeah. I don't think that it does. It doesn't have an emotional understanding with it, right? When you understand something, it means you don't have to like it. If you understand it in English, at any rate, yeah. But that's beautiful. That's why I love languages. To find out that in our language, the word "I understand" has an element of appreciation to it is that's the kind of cultural understanding in a language that you can't get just from studying history. And again, that's why I look at the Greek, for those same kind of little nuances behind a word. That's awesome. So, everyone is truth, here's my voice. But Pilate didn't believe, he didn't put his faith in Christ. At least at that point, we can know for certain. Because if he had put his faith in Christ, he would have said, "Oh my gosh, I get it. I'm going to set you free." Christ would have said, "Shh, I got to do this." But instead, he just retorts, "Well, what is truth?" Right? Endless circling, endless questions, endless asking, and going around and around in a circle. And you see believers and unbelievers do that to this day. They say, "Oh yeah, what about this?" You tell them the point of faith, and they say, "But what about?" And you tell them the point of faith again, and they say, "But what about?" And you try to answer that question, and they say, "But what about?" No matter, they always got another question. They never land on, "That's the truth. That's what I can believe. That's the thing I'm going to believe." And if you don't believe in something, you fall for anything, as the old saying goes. You've got to say, "I believe that," at some point. And then you can move on to the next thing. Does it follow from the thing I believe, right? Okay. So, what is truth? Now, was Pontius Pilate a believer? We don't really know from the Word of God. That conclusion would be no, he was not a believer. There are other places, because Pontius Pilate was a Roman official, and they kept good records. And we've got a lot of stuff from just regional people and letters and things like that going back and forth to the emperor, where they're talking about what's going on. And one such letter from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, right? And this was rapidly translated from Latin. I'm going to have to modify this as I read it. "Upon Jesus Christ, whose case I had clearly set forth to you in my last letter, at length, by the will of the people, a bitter punishment has been inflicted. Myself being in a sort of unwilling, my health being in a sort unwilling and rather afraid. A man, by Hercules, so pious and strict." He's talking about Jesus there. He says, "By Hercules," the Greek gods, he recognizes the godliness. That, remember, we talked last week about pious, right? Piety. And that's the Latin word where we get the English word pious, but it's that same idea, the godliness. He saw the godliness in Christ, a man so pious and self-disciplined, okay? Fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. No age, no time, no epoch in history has ever had nor will have. No man ever is going to be like that, he says. Okay. But wonderful were the efforts of the people themselves and the unanimity of all the scribes and chief men and elders to crucify this ambassador of truth. He recognized that Christ was bringing truth, okay, in this letter to the emperor. Notwithstanding that their own prophets, the Jewish prophets, and after our manner, the Sibyls, in Greek, in those times, the temple of mainly of Apollo would have women who would interpret signs for people. Okay, and it happened in many different temples, usually young girls on drugs. And you would come and ask the priest, I have a question for the Sibyls, and you would give that question to the priest, and then you would watch the priest go and talk to these tripping young girls, and they would say things in another language, or say things in convoluted poetry that you couldn't understand. So the priest would come back and tell you what they said. So the priest would tell you what they how they wanted to influence you, basically. And often, you know, you would say, wow, that came true because you went out and made it happen. You know, that's where we get that idea of self-fulfilling prophecy, okay? When you're told, you go say, hey, should I take this boat and go and buy some things in this foreign port and come back here and sell them? That's the kind of question you would ask. Can I make that trip safely? And they would go and say, yes, you should do that. Make sure you give us 10% of your profit when you come back. And, well, there's at least a 50-50 chance they're going to make the trip, right? And so they make the trip. They come back. They pay for the great advice, and they say, whoa, those Sibyls know what they're talking about, okay? And Pilate here is equating, because the emperor knows nothing of the Jews. Pilate could well have read the prophets himself, because he was in the Holy Land, right? But he's just giving the emperor there an idea of what these prophets, the power that these prophets had. They had the ability to say what was coming up, right? After our manner of the siblings, the prophets warned them against it, and supernatural signs appeared while he was hanging on the cross, and in the opinions of philosophers threatened destruction to the whole world. We hear the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. Here's a verification, a third party outside of the Bible Roman document. And buddy, you did not lie when you wrote a letter to the emperor, okay? And he's saying there were supernatural signs that appeared when he was hanging. The whole world, the 3 hours of darkness, right? And guys, they knew astronomy, knew some astrology too, but they knew astronomy, and they knew when the next eclipse was going to happen. They had, you know, they had that much math going for them, and they could compute those kind of things. That wasn't an eclipse when 3 hours of darkness fell on the earth. Okay, and we can't really tell when it says 3 hours of darkness fell on the earth. If it was just in Jerusalem, it may have been a worldwide blackout. They may have seen it in Rome as well. But it was when you tie the idea that the prophets predicted that Jesus was coming and the Messiah could bring destruction to the whole world if he wanted to. When they realized, they put those two things together, that was the guy the prophets were talking about. Did you see that what happened? You know, the whole world may be coming to an end because of what we've done here. Threatened destruction to the whole world. Then he goes on to say, his, Jesus' disciples are flourishing in their work and in the regulation of their lives, not belying their master. Yes, in his name, most beneficent. For all good, for all good things. Had I not been afraid of the rising of a sedition among the people who were just on the point of breaking out, perhaps this man would still have been alive to us. Although urged more by fidelity to your dignity, Emperor, oh great Emperor, because he said he was king, right? You don't say you're king to the Emperor of Rome. To thy dignity, then induced by my own wishes, I did not, according to my strength, resist that innocent blood, free from the whole charge brought against it, but unjustly, through the malignity of man, should be sold and suffer, yet, as the Scripture signify, to their own destruction. He saw the godliness. He saw that Christ was a witness of the truth, right? So we still, I think, the jury's out for Pilate. Pilate, I don't think, survived much longer after this. He was recalled from the province, and I think he was beheaded when he got back to Rome because of all that had happened, all the bad things that had happened on his watch in Jerusalem, and we're not sure. I think the jury's still out on did Pontius Pilate believe in Christ or not, because he certainly recognized that he was prophesied by the Jews. He certainly recognized that he was godly and that he was an ambassador of the truth. He brought the truth with him. He no longer seemed to have that question, what is the truth, right? So, sorry for the aside about Pontius Pilate there. I got to use my classical education somewheres. Where did that come from? That is a letter from just, you know, one of the little papyrus or something hanging out from the documentation. The letters going back and forth between these provinces, the various governors, and the emperor. A lot of the texts that I had to use when I taught Latin and when I learned Latin, they were things from those letters, pieced together from those letters, often made simpler grammar depending upon the level of it. But to give that idea of culture behind the language, they were often authentic letters and accounts and things like that. When I went to Pompeii, and I had translated some, because, you know, we had all the stuff from Pompeii, you know, lots of letters and journals and logs and things like that were preserved under the ashes, and family histories and addresses and just what were on different streets. I was in Pompeii, and we came out of the theater and went up a road, and there was a road off to the left. And I knew who lived in the second house on the left. and it was closed off because they were doing some digs in it, so it wasn't open to go into the public. And I was telling the guy, but it's Cornelius, I know this guy! Yeah. But I didn't get to go into Cornelius's house. Yeah, but so that's where that letter came from some of those source documents like that, and you also have apocryphal. You know what the apocrypha is, right? Many books that they tried to get into the Bible, but ultimately were rejected. They're called the apocrypha, and several of those, only several of those, made it into the Catholic Bible. And like the books of Maccabees and things like that. There are a lot of other books that are in the collection of Apocrypha that didn't make it into what we generally, when we say the Apocrypha, we mean the Catholic Bible that puts in Maccabees and things like that. But there were a lot of other apocryphal books that they could have considered. And many of those talk about Pontius Pilate and tell the story of how he died and his, talk about his wife and whether she was a believer or not. Okay. So anyway, let's see if we can still wrap up on Timothy here. So we're down to 14, 1 Timothy chapter 6:14. So I charge you in the presence of the giving to all, giving life giving to all God and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, the truth. That's what you see ultimately from looking at Pontius Pilate's passage there, that he was talking about the truth. That's the good confession. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Again, it's just a point to the gospel once again. So, right, this is why I'm charging you, so that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here till the rapture, that's how long you're going to keep them. If you don't see the rapture, you keep them till you die. Okay, but those again, we keep those commandments. We keep commandments without stain or reproach, the same way that we pursue righteousness. Right? That's where all the good stuff is the production of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. Keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. Jesus will bring about. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've heard that translation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love, that's the one I memorized when I was a kid. I love that. The King of those who reign as kings and the Lord of those who reign as lords. Whatever potentate you think you are, I know your boss, okay? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are Jesus Christ, who alone, only Jesus, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Well, we saw Jesus. We're going to see Jesus again. Where does he dwell, though? He's at the right hand of the Father. Christ is a revealed member of the Godhead, and no man, perhaps in our resurrection bodies, but no man has seen God, the Father. It's too much for us. Unapproachable light means light that's going to get you, burn you up if you get in the presence of it, right? To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God, we talked earlier about up in 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 9 or 10, 7 through 10, the old love of money is the root of all evil passage, right? That was addressing not the rich, it was addressing those who thought they were going to get rich with a false gospel. It was talking about those pastors who taught whatever they thought they could teach if it would get money out of pockets of people, okay? That's specifically who he was talking to when he said the desire, the love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil. Man will teach anything and call it God's word if it's going to profit them monetarily, okay? That's what they're addressing up there in 7 through 10. Down here, he's got one last instruction. Remember, he's been talking to different groups in the church. He talked about how to address the widows. He talked about how the slaves are supposed to act, how the masters are supposed to act, how the elders in the church are supposed to act. And he's just given, actually, we say it's the final greeting address to Paul, and he starts off talking to Paul, but he ends with a prayer, and that's why that amen jumped up in the end of 16. He says a short prayer for Paul, even. But in 17, it's as though he had forgot to talk about this group of people, and now he's tacking it on. Or if, as we see here, those who are rich in this present world, right? Again, he's reinforcing the idea that it's not for this world that we live, but for the next, okay? So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If I wasn't running out of time, I'd tell you the story of Damocles again. But fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Truly enjoy. If you are putting your happiness in a sack full of cash, you're going to run out of happiness sooner or later. Okay? But what God gives us is true contentment in our circumstances, knowing that our eternal reward is secure. Instruct them, the rich people, to do good, to be rich in good works. You don't, just because you have money doesn't make you exempt from relying on God the Holy Spirit. God still expects you to produce those things in your life. If you have a lot of money, you can't say, I'm going to give $1,000 to the church. I'm good with God now. Everything's fine. Okay? God still wants the same thing from you. And if you have $1,000,000 and you give a church $1,000, is that really skin off of your nose? Right? Okay? That's why we have the tale from Christ of the widow's mite, right? It wasn't the guy that was rich that put a lot of money in the plate that Christ praised. It was that woman who had next to nothing, and all she had was a tenth of a penny that she could give to the church. God said, that's faith. That's where the rubber meets the road with faith. That could have been the potato that saved her life right there that she just threw in that plate, right? So you can't count on what you give to be your source of eternal reward. You are still expected for God the Holy Spirit to work in your life and produce those fruits in you personally, not just from giving. So, instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of the good foundation for the future, not here, eternity, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, right? We're only going to be on this earth 110 years max, right? We're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. That's what we need to be worried about, where we need to be worried about a savings account. Take hold of which is life indeed. Oh, Timothy. You hear that personal vocative here, calling him by name with an O in front of it, is a vocative case. It's heartfelt. Calling on him like you would call for your child. Okay? Oh, Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Again, reference to his good confession. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of that which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I'm sorry I went over a couple of minutes. We're going to have a shorter break than normal before our next class. I think I might be able to start 2 Timothy next time without backtracking over the last part of 1 Timothy. That will be the next study. We'll go from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy, and we'll start that with the outline and introduction next Sunday morning. Okay. So when after that, I'll be gone. Okay. All right. Thank you very much for your listening this morning. I hope that you'll find it beneficial in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for that work of your Son, which never fails. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace and blessing that you give us through providing us with your work each and every step of our life to bring us into your presence, to be in your presence through your Spirit. Heavenly Father, your grace is overwhelming. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you require nothing more from us than our faith, and that your Spirit gives us the eyes to see what that faith does in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things that Paul has told Timothy will encourage us And help us to keep our eyes not on this world, but on the eternal. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen.